We're going to have a Bible reading now, looking at the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, starting from verse 22. So that's on page 324 in the Blue Church Bible. So Jill will be looking at talking about the Samaritan woman. So this text in 2 Kings, I suppose, tells us a little bit about the background of Samaria and who these Samaritan people are. Verse 22. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now I think we're going to verse 34. Verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law of the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel.
So you get a good picture in those verses, don't you, of why the people of Judah in the time of Jesus didn't like the people of Samaria, because they said they worshipped the Lord, but also their other gods at the same time. They sort of had a hybrid religion. I suppose today we use the weird word synchronistic. They had bits of this and bits of that. And the Jewish people, who were a pure kind of people, who said we alone are serving the Lord properly, they more than loathed them. I think they hated them. So I'm just going to invite you to turn to John chapter 4. Now, I'm not sure if you've... I was away on holiday, someone said that you might have looked at John chapter 4. I was with John to Horst or something, but... hopefully my sermon's different enough to... But I wanted to go through this. I really love this particular passage. John 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And I'll just leave it at that. The sermon title comes from verse 4 of this particular text. And he had to pass through Samaria. It's a pretty short verse, isn't it? And he had to pass through Samaria. It's sort of special for me, this particular verse, because my father preached a sermon with that title. He had to go that way. Now, I've only got 12 of Dad's sermons, which were put into a booklet after he passed away. And many years after his death, preached the same sermon here in this building, from the same text, but I took the same title that he used all those years ago. He had to go that way. And the amazing thing was that as I was standing there and people were shaking my hands, that one of the congregational members said, "Your dad preached from the same text." That was 40 years after his death. It's sort of amazing, isn't it, when that happens? So for all those who remember Dad's sermon and mine, don't say that to me as you leave. I haven't copied it word for word or anything like that. He had to go that way. It's an interesting line. I just want you to have a look at this map that we'll put on the data projector. Now, this was the, it's hard to pick a map that works for you, but I think in bold letters you see the word Judea there, down the bottom, and then circled above is Galilee. And in the middle, if you can see, it says Samaria. And Jacob's well is at Sychar, which is sort of in between those circled blue bits. And there's an arrow, green arrow, pointing to it, the town of Sychar. Now, what normally happened would be that Jesus and the disciples, and in fact, most Jews would just go around. See the red line? They would just go around Samaria. Because there was Jews living in Galilee, Jews living in Judea, and they just didn't want to go through Samaria, where this hybrid kind of people were who worship a god sort of like the Lord, but also like their idols. And so they walked around it, and they could go that way. And in other maps, they would go towards the Mediterranean, go along the coast, and then come back into Galilee. That was how they would travel. But Jesus, we read, had to go that way. He had to go through Samaria. He's taking the shortcut, if you like, between Judea and Galilee. And when he did that, Jesus went completely out of his comfort zone and the comfort zone of all Jewish people, in particular his disciples. So I just want to give you the attitude of his disciples to Samaritan people. And we read about that in Luke 9. So that's also on the data projector. Luke 9, 51. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of himself, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him, because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Does that give you some idea about their love for Samaritan people? They wanted to see fire from heaven just burn up the whole village. And Jesus rebuked them at that point. You can see the amazing prejudices they carried in regards to the Samaritans. People they loathed, they detested, and would like to have seen God just simply remove them from the earth. You have to, and that's why we read that passage from 2 Kings. That was over 500 years earlier, right? So you can see this is half a century of prejudice from one people group for another people group. And I think it went both ways to some extent. But our text tells us that Jesus had to go that way. And of course, the simple answer, the easy answer, is found in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. And that was this, that Jesus' popularity was increasing and his disciples were baptizing more than John the Baptist and the Pharisees were noticing. And quite a lot of opposition was then sort of fermenting, growing against Jesus. And Jesus had to go that way to get out of Judea to Samaria, to Galilee, and he decided to go through Samaria, the shortcut. Now that's a simple explanation of why Jesus determined to go that way. But I think there's a deeper explanation of why Jesus had to go that way. And that was because he had to visit and see this particular woman in this particular town of Samaria. And it wasn't just a lesson for her or for his, but it was also a lesson for her, his disciples, when it comes to loving other groups of people who they loathe. In verse 4 we read, "Now we had to go through Samaria. So we came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" All up, a really strange sight. Strange for the Samaritans to see Jewish people walking through their villages. Strange to see a tired, dusty, obviously Jewish man sitting near a well in the middle of the day. Strange because she was a Samaritan. Strange because he was talking to a woman, and the disciples talked about that later on. He's talking to a woman. That's something that you wouldn't do, perhaps, without a chaperone. But we know of Jesus' mission, which was that he came to seek and save those who were lost. And this woman was lost. Morally, she was lost. Spiritually, she was lost, because she didn't worship the only true God. So we pick up the story. In most translations it says around the sixth hour, that's noon. The Jews divided their day into a 12-hour period. If it was winter, the hours were just a bit shorter. In summer, when you had a lot more light, a bit longer the hours were. So the sixth hour places Jesus around noon, the hottest part of the day. He was tired and hot, and this woman came up to the well. The disciples had gone to the village to buy food. And it's here that we come to the first lesson. And the first lesson to me was that Jesus is tired and dusty and thirsty, and yet he makes time to engage with this particular woman. I think that's quite profound to some degree. It already shows the sacrificial nature of Jesus, who puts himself out for those who do not know God, for us. I have a son that likes to come home and say, when you ask him to do something after work, "I've been working like a dog. And all I want to do is relax." And I think everyone here can relate to that, because that's so often true for ourselves. You don't really want to engage with people when you're tired and it's inconvenient. We all know what that's like, you know, just You're at the airport, the flight's been delayed, it's 11 o'clock, you're finally on the plane, you just want to close your eyes, you've had it for the day, and the person next to you seems to have 25 caffeines that day and just wants to talk to you, and you go, for Pete's sake, you know, I don't really want to talk to you. Or just imagine the scene. This one's a bit more close to my heart, but it's just you're camping. So you might be in your caravan, you might be in your tent, and the weather starts to get inclement. It starts to rain, and it's dark. And then you hear that car coming along, and it stops at the spot next to you. You can't help but look. There's a woman, two kids in the back seat, in their little chairs, special seats in the car. And she gets out and she opens the boot and she pulls out a box. And then she starts in the rain with an umbrella, try to pull the sticky tape off the box, because in the box is the tent. You know from vast experience that she'll be there for an hour, because she won't read the instructions. And this is not because she's a female. This has happened to many male people that I've helped in the campground. That's not, in my story, it's a woman. Don't talk to me about it after the service. So you know, from vast experience because of tenting, that when she pulls out that container, that's going to take her at least an hour to get all the poles connected and the hoops done. And so you decide to go out and help her. You don't feel like it. You've got your favourite book. It's about 90% finished. Getting to the great place where everything resolves. And the last thing you want to do is put on your raincoat, which happens to leak down the back and dribble down your spine, the water, and your cloth kind of shoes, and know that your feet will also get wet, to help the person put up her tent. It's all inconvenience. It's all maybe someone else will do it kind of stuff. And you know that. You sit on a train, an old person gets on, an old man, and you just hope to yourself, surely someone else will get up. But Jesus, tired, dusty, moving away from Jerusalem because of opposition, engages with the woman. And even though the ESV says, give me a drink, quite a few translations have the word will you. Sounds a bit nicer, doesn't it? Will you give me a drink? He could have waited. He could have waited a short period of time till the disciples got back, perhaps 15 minutes to 30 minutes. But he asked her to give him a drink. And why did he do that? He did it because he wanted to engage with her. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, has a number of good quotes. His own quote is this: a ministering heart carries on when it is at the edge of its capacity. Kent Hughes then quotes Oswald Sanders, who wrote, the world is run by tired men, people. And Ann Ortland, who once said, nowhere in the Bible are we told to slow down and take it easy. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's amongst dreaded Samaritans, and yet he engages with the person. Will you give me a drink? The Apostle Paul writes this about being tired in 1 Thessalonians 2, for you remember our labour and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden, would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you. tired, thirsty, he engages with the woman. It was said of the great reformer Martin Luther that when he went to bed at night, that he would always just fall into bed and instantly sleep. They also said he didn't change his bed, his sheets for over a year, but that's another story. And sometimes we read Christian biographies and we're stunned by the work they do, the books they read or have written, the sermons they've preached, the kilometres they've travelled, and we get tired just reading what other people do. Jesus only had a ministry that lasted 3 years, and look what he achieved in that. And the Apostle John said if we were to record everything he did and say, you know, the whole world would be full of his books. So I'm not recommending physical or emotional exhaustion at all, but I think we have to be open to where God is leading us, how he's directing us. And I sometimes think tiredness can be an excuse to do nothing or let someone else do it. So she was put on the spot. She didn't volunteer. Will you let down your robe? Will you give me a drink? This week in the Bulletin, I just wrote a short article based on the book that we've been going through, The Vine Project, and Colin Marshall, Tony Payne wrote this: most evangelical churches in the Western world have little or no engagement with their local communities. That's pretty strong words, and they're words that should, in a sense, worry us a bit. You know, are we engaging with those around us? I was just thinking about the question, will you give me something to drink? And I was thinking, isn't it amazing how Jesus engages with people? He does it through the asking of a question. I quickly Googled that because I couldn't, but I decided not to look in the Gospels to see how many questions Jesus asked in his ministry that are recorded in the Gospels. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand. We can have a bit of a poll about how many questions you think Jesus asked. Someone has actually done the work for us, I found out. Jesus asked 307 questions recorded in the Gospels, right? 307 of those, he alone knew the answer to the question of 183 of them. But he asked questions, and I was just thinking, there's nothing that can engage people as much as a question because they're forced to respond. They might respond very, very abruptly and, you know, well, there's no point asking any more questions. But this woman didn't. And I was just thinking, and I'm not trying to teach techniques as such, but if we want to engage with people, we've got to show an interest in their lives and we have to ask questions of people. And you don't know that the question doesn't go from the universe in which we live, just the everyday things of life, to something far more meaningful over time. That's certainly the case here. That's how he engaged with the woman. Will you give me a drink? It demanded a response from her. And so the engagement began. So this is the important thing now. What drove Jesus to do it? What drove Jesus to engage with the woman at the well? Tired, thirsty, what motivated him to do that? And you know the answer, don't you? He loved her. He loves people that are lost and broken and have no hope or life. And if I were to ask you, why would you engage with people around you that you bump into somehow at work or in your neighbourhood? It has to be the same motivation as Jesus. Not just an interest in their lives, but the fact that they do not know God. And I don't mean the question that throws you on the spot straight away. I mean, someone once went up to me and says, I'd never met the person before, do you love Jesus? Well, what do you say to that? Yeah. Didn't know how to respond, really. It was a really lame kind of response, you know, out of the blue. That's where Jesus is so when he speaks, it's so wonderful. You know, he says, "Will you give me a drink?" You know, it's down to earth stuff. It's something people can respond to. But he loved her, and brothers and sisters, our love is sometimes so, well, our hearts, let's use the word hearts, our hearts are so small. I want to talk to you about small hearts, and I just wanted to pick out a passage from Matthew 5. Jesus talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount, and others says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, mature, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What Jesus is asking us to do is to enlarge our hearts. To enlarge our hearts so that it includes other people. Not just our family, but people who are not family, and even our enemies, even those we do not naturally warm to. So often our love is based on kind of a reciprocation. I love you, you love me, I'm your friend, you're my friend. But God's love is far greater, isn't it? It encompasses those who actually hate him. Jesus loved those who put him on a cross. C.S. Lewis said this, I think it's a great quote. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love everything, and your heart will certainly be wrong and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all kind of entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of selfishness." C.S. Lewis often talked about pain. He says, you don't want to suffer pain, don't love. Don't love. Because if you love, you'll suffer pain. But that's a good quote. He also wrote this: "The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers and perturbations of love is hell. It's the only place you can be safe." You know, if you love, you take a risk. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. You love, if you engage with people, you take a risk. And the risk is that you might be hurt. Jesus had to go that way. And when we think Jesus had to go that way, then our mind expands and we start to think of the future. Jesus had to go that way, he had to go to a cross. When he asked his Father, "Is there another road that avoids the cross?" God said, "No, that's the only way." And so when we think Jesus had to go that way, Jesus had to go the way of the cross and die. For your sins, my sins, to sacrifice himself for us. And in that, he's an example to us. We're forgiven. But it also means we have to enlarge our hearts so that we engage with other people. Jesus died so that we might live, and then he says to his disciples, "You go now and be my people in the world, be my body in the world, be as I am in the world, and you love other people as well." And so I started the service with the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, brothers and sisters, after Jesus died and was buried and he rose again, he grabbed his disciples and he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing everyone into my name." And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Be my witnesses in Judea." What's the next word? Samaria. "And to the ends of the earth." Which was the first people group after the Jews who came to know Jesus? It was Samaritans. What happened is Philip, in Acts 8, went to Samaria. And he preached the gospel and they responded to it. And the disciples were in Jerusalem at the time and they heard about this thing that was happening. And who did they send? They sent Peter, numero uno disciple, number one, you know, the loud one. They sent him and they sent John, the son of thunder, the one who had called down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, or who wanted Jesus to do it. "Shall I call down fire from heaven to consume the village?" And he, those two went. And you know something? I wonder to myself, because there's not that many roads through Samaria from Jerusalem, and you know from the map that's about the straightest road. I can't help but wonder, in my imaginations, if they were walking along and they came across that well where Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman. And I would just imagine as they saw the well, sorry, this is just in my own mind, it's not biblically true or anything, but as they saw the well, that the lesson would have come back to them. And even if they didn't see the well and the woman in their mind, that they would have known the story as they travelled through Samaria, because they were there. And they saw Jesus engaging with this woman. And they knew the effects of that on the Samaritan people. And they, Samaritans, were accepted into fellowship on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful, you know, than when two people that are just like irreconcilable, 500 years of prejudice, can come together and worship the same Lord. That is just amazing. So powerful when it happens. When you have couples who are estranged because of the sake of the gospel, that marriage that was broken joins again. That is so powerful. In our own family, this has happened where there's been estrangement taking place, where people weren't talking together anymore, and for the sake of the gospel, they've come back together, and you go, wow, how powerful is that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where people who are not brothers become brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing that warms your heart as much as when that takes place. Nothing that warms your heart so much is when that takes place. It is just a beautiful thing. And it happens, I think, all the time. Just before the service, I was talking to someone and a story came to mind that in Israel, there's a Jewish congregation, Messianic Jews, right? And their pastor is a Palestinian. And you think, that's the gospel. How great is that, right? How great is that? How great is it when people from different racial groups can worship together because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when enemies can worship together, and in the gospels and in the letters of Paul, when masters and slaves all worship together, the one Lord. It's just incredible. That's what the gospel does. And Jesus demonstrates that by just in this powerful way. He engages with the woman. And he's tired and he's thirsty and he's in fear from the Jews, and yet he does that. I've spoken to a person now departed, gone to be with the Lord. And I challenged that particular person to, they'd moved to a nursing home to engage with the people around them. And the person said to me, I don't really care for those people. Other people in the nursing home. Don't really care for them. He said it in a stronger way. But I thought, I'll just tone it down a bit. Now she was just being honest, right? What about you, though? In honesty, looking at your own heart, does it just love people that love you? Or is it expanded to love people that might even hate you or despise you? This passage, I believe, is asking us, looking at Jesus, reflecting on him, to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the difficult questions. Do I love others? Do I love others enough to engage? They're lost in their sin. Do I love others enough to engage them? They might be really different from us, but do we love others enough? Jesus had to go that way. And my question then, the last question is this one. Is Jesus asking us to travel a particular way too? Maybe this week. Maybe tomorrow. To engage. Is Jesus asking that of us? He came to me, went out of his way for me, went out of his way for you. Will you go out of your way for someone else? Amen.